you welcome my friend Peter? It must be nice to be tall enough to do that, because I have stairs. I am really delighted to invite and welcome my friend Peter Coelho. So we met about 18 months ago or so. We were at a pastor's retreat, and it was one of those weekends where we were going in, Greta and I went, and we thought, we don't know anybody in advance who we're going to be there with, and we met Peter and his wife Shannon, and it was just kind of instantly like, oh man, these people are super fun and super thoughtful, and it was great. And I am really excited that he is here this weekend, because we shared a weekend full of laughter and relational connection and really good conversation about all sorts of things. And so here's some of the details you need to know. Peter and Shannon are both originally from Canada, true, and after seasons. All right, yeah. I mean, that seems an appropriate juncture. They're originally from Canada. I don't know. You're going to have to investigate that. After seasons of service in both Japan and Austin, Texas, Peter now serves as rector of Church of the Ascension in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And they are here this weekend with their children, Lucy and Emmett. And we are blessed to spend the next few days being one big family together. So thank you for being here. Thanks for using your gifts. I'm going to tell you right now, this thing is being temperamental. Okay. So if it's too temperamental, his name's Dave. Yeah, and you can say, Dave, help a brother out, and he will do exactly that. But I'm going to hand it to you anyway. And thanks. Do you have this one, or do you have the other one? Or?
Thank you for that introduction. Thank you so much. Thanks for having me here and my family. Yeah, we met, like Benji was saying, Benji and Greta, about a year and a half ago at this gathering of pastors. And if you've never been to a gathering of pastors, it can sometimes be really hard. It can be really, there can be ego involved, or there can be like tons of like griping. It's like a chance for pastors to get together and like gripe about their congregations at times. That's what I was going to say. Part of what I like so was so blessed by and so like drawn to with Benji and Greta was just this sense of authenticity and humility, and also this hard-won affection for you all and for the church that is Santa Barbara Community Church. And it was just like really endearing, really wonderful. And then as I've chatted with and met a few other staff members, chatted with Mike and with James, I've just seen that kind of in the staff team here, that you have like this amazing group of people who are healthy and love this community. And I just would encourage you, that's not everywhere. That is not something to take for granted. And it's really blessed me. The thing, too, that has come out as I've chatted with Benji and Mike and James about this weekend has been this sense of like, oh, like God is doing something in your midst. And so it is such an honor to kind of be here to like witness some of that and just kind of participate in some of that. And hopefully in our time together to kind of like respond and participate in what God is doing here. So it's just a real honor, a real privilege to be here with you. And I love church retreats. I love the time that we get to spend together. I love the time we get to spend in creation. I love that we hurt ourselves during free time. I'm still nursing like a hamstring from chasing a guy who was 15 years younger than me at the last church retreat I was at, around on the basketball court. But one of the things I most love about retreats, and Benji and I were actually chatting about this a little bit earlier today, is that you can cram like 6-8 weeks worth of Sunday conversations, relational time before or after worship, into this time together. And so I want to really encourage you to use this time for that relational building. Use it to kind of get to know one another. And like, even if you're like having an awesome conversation during free time tomorrow, and it pushes into like the final session or the final session tomorrow, like use that time. I would encourage you above all to prioritize the time that you can spend relationally with each other. With that kind of relational aspect to the retreat, with that priority, I thought I'd spend just a few minutes kind of going a little bit more deeply, telling you about myself as a way of kind of getting you, getting to know, allowing you to get to know me, sort of thing. I'm here with my wife, Shannon, who's sitting over there. I'm here with my daughter, Lucy, and my son, Emmett. My daughter is in the 8th grade. My son is in the 6th grade. He's with them, with the kids in the 6th grade and below gathering. He was already, I saw him out on the wiffle ball court, out on the soccer field. I watched him hit a single in wiffle ball and it was like overthrown, and he turned it into a home run. He's very fast. And then as he crossed home plate, he said, all day, every day. I heard him say that out loud. And so I just, like, he's a very confident boy at times. And I would, like, I like to have a slice of his confidence would really bless me. We're so glad to be here. We live in Pittsburgh currently, and when Benji called me and was like, hey, would you be willing to come in April to speak at this retreat, I went and talked to like another staff member. I was pretty new in Pittsburgh, and they were like, April in Pittsburgh, you will want to go to California, is what they said. And we are so good to be here. But as Benji said, we are Canadian by way of Texas. I'm sporting my Mountie socks. There's Mountie on that side, and then there are horses on this side. We have spent the last 14 years in Texas, so you will probably hear me at some point. You will hear me say y'all, for sure, but you'll also hear me say sorry. And people, when I gave a wedding sermon once, and I was like, y'all need to learn how to say sorry to have a healthy marriage, and I could see it like ripple across people's faces. They were like, where is that guy from? I grew up, actually, in the church. I grew up in the Pentecostal church. Sometimes when I tell that, I just heard a little ripple, a little ooh. Sometimes when I tell that to Americans, I like think they have visions of like snake handling and stuff like that. There were no snakes where I grew up. But in the church that I grew up, in the Pentecostal tradition that I grew up in, one of the things that I'm so grateful for is the way it gave me this sense of expectation around God, around God being alive, like someone to be interacted with, someone who can answer prayer, who can move in real time. One of the beauties, the gifts of the Pentecostal tradition, I think, is that it has this sense of like following Jesus is actually livable. Like by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can actually live this different kind of life. I serve now, Benji used this fancy word. He described me as a rector. A rector is just like a word for senior pastor, and so I'm at this church, Church of the Ascension, but I serve in the Anglican Church of North America now. And so I made this move from the Pentecostal tradition into Anglicanism. Funny thing, the word rector actually means ruler. It's historical kind of like roots, and so people don't know that, but you might consider an upgrade. I don't know if you're like, it's a little more strong. Part of what led me into the Anglican Church was that it's just like so self-consciously rooted in history. And I was really hungry for this kind of sense of like, oh, there are ways of being the church, ways of following Jesus that have sustained Christians literally for hundreds of years. I don't like wake up in the morning thinking like, let's make Anglicans or something like that. Like that's not the goal. The goal is disciples, followers of Jesus in my own life and in the life of the church. But I do think Anglicanism is this like fantastic way to follow Jesus in the 21st century. And so there'll be some references to stuff that's Anglican. I'll do my best to translate that along the way. While in Austin, Texas, where we previously were, we planted a church, and that church is still there. It's thriving. That was like this amazing experience. It was the hardest thing I've ever done, the hardest thing our family ever did, but so gratifying, so rewarding. And then now we've been over 7 months in Pittsburgh. And like Benji said, we've been at a church that's called Church of the Ascension. It's this historic church in the heart of the city. This actually is like the way we're going to transition into the topic. So there's the topic for this weekend, Jesus the Ascended One. This is the mural on the back of our church, like behind like the worship band, behind everybody. This is this like pretty dramatic mural. This is the second largest painting of the ascension, of Jesus' ascension into heaven in America, in the country. We're very proud. We're number two. I was actually at like a gathering where we were talking about the painting, and someone was like, number one is Church of the Ascension in New York, but I heard it like burnt down in a fire, and they were almost like hopeful, like, I hope it burnt down so we could be number one. But we have this amazing mural here. In my role as like new at this church, we are kind of going through a revisioning of what's our identity? Who are we called to be? What's God inviting us to in the future? And that's involved actually reflection on why are we called Church of the Ascension? What is the conviction that stands behind that? What does that mean for us? And so that's what I've been thinking and praying about so much over these last few months. And as I was chatting with Benji, chatting with Mike, chatting with James, This has felt like something resonant, perhaps, for us in our time together as well. Now, my suspicion is that for many of us, the ascension, the idea that Jesus ascended, is not something we think a lot about. It's not like a central part necessarily of our concept of the gospel, even. If I was to ask you, like, what is the gospel? My suspicion is you'd point to, like, well, Jesus died for our sins on the cross, or he rose from the dead, and he conquered sin, he conquered hell, he conquered death itself. And that's all true. But what does it mean for us that Jesus ascended? It's not necessarily something that we dwell upon that has, like, much purchase even on our imaginations. And yet, if you look at the history of the church, if you look at the convictions that have animated the life of Christians through the centuries, the ascension has been this very important, even central conviction. Not simply that Jesus lived a human life as God, that he taught, that he preached, that he healed people, not simply that he died on the cross and that he rose again, but that he also ascended, that he went up, that too has been this central conviction, a central dimension even of the gospel. And so I want to make it our focus this weekend. This is kind of where we'll go. Can we go back one slide, Dave? I'm trying with this, but it's not. Oh, there we go. So yeah, there's four talks. We're going to talk tonight a little bit about, like, where is Jesus now? The talk tomorrow is titled Weirder Than We Think. The second talk tomorrow is Better Than We Imagine. And then the final talk is Learning to Fly. And we're going to focus on this idea of the ascension. What does it mean that Jesus ascended? The earliest confession in the Christian history was simply Jesus is Lord. A statement about Jesus' identity and current reality that assumed his, like, enthronement, that he had gone up and accomplished something in his going up. And up to this day, in fact, if you're ever in a church that says the creed, this is a section from what's known as the Apostles' Creed, this kind of, like, rudimentary confession of faith. It's right there. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Even in the Nicene Creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is, like, a fundamental part of our faith. Of course, creeds are intended to be this kind of, like, scriptural summary of the core teachings of the Bible. They're supposed to be this encapsulation of what we see in Scripture. And even when you read the New Testament, I want to assure you, the ascension is this central moment, this central conviction of the early church. There are all kinds of passages that I could point to, and there are a few that we will look at over this weekend. But this evening, we're just going to look at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts, where there's one telling of Jesus' ascension. We find one part of that. And so Luke and Acts are, in fact, like one continuous story. They tell this narrative of Jesus' ministry in his earthly life, and then the continuing of that story in the life of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this seems part of, like, the hinge from moving from what Jesus did to what the apostles are doing in the power of the Holy Spirit is actually the ascension. Like, I grew up Pentecostal, so we sure as heck emphasized Pentecost, right? Like, the sending of the Holy Spirit. But in the story that Luke is telling, he doesn't begin in Acts 2. He begins, in fact, in Luke 24 and in Acts 1 with twice reciting this story of Jesus' ascension. He seems to want us to fix our minds on this reality. So if you can move forward, I think we have a reading here from Luke 24, 36, 36 to 53. That should say 36 to 53. Before I read this out, let me just pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit that caused Luke to accurately recall and record these words for our benefit, that same Spirit would now enliven our hearts and our minds to lay hold of this truth to which these words point and strengthen us to walk in light of that truth. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen. So I'm going to read this out. If you have it on your phone or your Bible, go ahead and follow along. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Before we move on, I wonder, just with your neighbor, comment on anything you notice. Like, what's striking about that passage? What stands out to you in any kind of way? Just take a minute or two, chat with your neighbor, and we'll come right back. I'll give you like one more minute. All right. That was fantastic. Does anybody feel bold in wanting to share something that you noticed in the group? Anybody want to just shout out, kind of popcorn style, anything that you noticed? Sorry? He wanted some fish. He was hungry. Wanted a fillet of fish in the middle of post-resurrection. That's a key point, right? He ate in front of them. There's something very physical, very tactile about this encounter with, like, Jesus post-resurrection. We will touch on that momentarily. Anything else stand out to folks? Yeah, that is super striking, right? Because we're kind of, we find it kind of bizarre. Like, what is happening here? Our conception of, like, okay, well, what happened after he, like, ascended through the clouds? Like, where did he go? Could he still breathe? Like, those kind of questions. They seem unbothered by that. Anybody else? Totally. That stood out to me even just this evening as I was reading it, that, like, Jesus has this posture. He's often depicted, right, like, in the mural even, the mural that we're very proud of. His hands are, like, he's blessing. I think, like, often we have this conception perhaps of Jesus with, like, pointed finger, right? Like, get your act together, right? But his posture as he goes, as he ascends, is one of blessing, one of of seeking our well-being, our flourishing, our betterment. That's great. Y'all jumped right in. That is fantastic. Often when I'd been like, hey, touch your neighbor, it takes a little bit, like group of introverts maybe, and it's like hard. So that was awesome. That was great. But a couple other things, like, yeah, the ascension happens post-resurrection, right? Like, it is part of this sequence of events, right? Jesus lives this earthly life. He dies upon the cross, and then he rises from the dead, and he ascends. This kind of sense of trajectory is here. It's associated with the promise of peace, like alongside this blessing, right? It begins with Jesus saying, like, peace be with you to his disciples. They are freaking out. And it's part of this, like, movement to give peace to his followers. It's attached to the fulfillment of Scripture, right? Like, he says, it's this idea of, like, everything that's happening is for the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Like, this is all in the script, and I am fulfilling that now. The blessing we talked about, he's taken up into heaven, and the result for the disciples is great joy and praising. Part of the reason I think we need to talk about the ascension is that it will engender joy and rejoicing, celebration and praising in our lives when we lay hold of this truth a little more. So that's the end of the book of Acts. Right from that, if you're reading it all together as Luke intended, we jump into Acts chapter 1. Dave, I think that's the next slide. So I'm going to go ahead and read this, and we'll do the same thing. We'll spend a little less time, but again, I'll read this out, and then we can chat with the neighbors, anything we notice. So this is Acts 1, 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, the fish being one of them. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So just take a little briefer time with your neighbors. What stands out to you on this telling of the ascension? We'll give you like 45 seconds. All right. Is anyone feeling bold on Acts chapter 1? Anything you noticed? Anything that's striking in this section of Scripture? Coming back the same way he left. Yeah. There's the promise of return, right? That is emphasized very strongly here at the beginning of Acts. And in the same fashion. There's so much that we could say about that. Anything else? Did he spend 40 days with them? Yeah, totally. What a party. Yeah. It's again this time after the resurrection. One of the things that can maybe connects both the time after the resurrection and this idea of return that we will talk a little bit about this weekend is there's like a little tinge of loss, right? There's this absence and there the maybe unrealized expectation even, right? Like right before he goes, the disciples are like, are you gonna restore the kingdom of Israel? Like that little bit, that part that we've been looking for and hoping for? And he leaves. And even this, you can imagine them like, oh my gosh, right? There's a little like Luke, they're praising and rejoicing, but here there's a little bit of like anticipation unrealized of desire, of missing Jesus, of loss related to this. There's this question of the restoration of God's kingdom, the promise of it. That too is bound up in the ascension. In reading these passages and reading them in the context even of talking about this historic belief, what I am trying to emphasize for you is that what happens with Jesus' ascension is bound up with these very central elements of our faith. And what I want to suggest to you this evening, this weekend, is that making the ascension a more central part of our faith is actually to make our faith more biblical, right? More in line with the teachings of the New Testament. It is part and parcel of the story of Jesus' life that Luke is telling. It's to bring our faith more into line with like the historic beliefs that the church has always and everywhere believed. If we want our trust in Jesus to be shaped by the Bible, we need to reckon with the ascension. But even more than that, what I want to suggest to you is that the reality of Jesus' ascension, that he ascended into the very heights of heaven for all its weirdness, for all its strangeness to us, I want to say that it is at the very heart of the gospel. And that the goodness of the gospel is rendered better. It's a better news, a better story when we hold to, when we make central this idea that he ascended. The good news is better when we are able to say that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended and is enthroned in the highest places of the universe. We lose something integral without the ascension. My hope and expectation is that as we look at this reality of Jesus as this ascended one this weekend, that the Holy Spirit will draw us further up, further into the praise of Jesus, and that we will grow in peace, in joy, that we will experience something of restoration and the kingdom being advanced in our lives. With that goal, with that expectation, just as we're closing our time for this evening, and as we come into this weekend from the fullness of our lives, right? Busyness, very full lives, perhaps carrying a lot of things, concerns, worries, sorrows, desires and longings, feeling all too human, weak and frail. I want to reflect so very briefly upon one element of the good news of Jesus' ascension. And I want to do that by asking the simple question, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus? I think I have a slide here of where in the world is Carmen San Diego? There's been a revival for all of us. I remember doing this when I was like 10 years old. But like, where in the world is Carmen San Diego? Where in the world is Jesus now? That is a deceptively simple question. I'll give you like 30 seconds with your neighbor. How might you possibly answer that question? Where is Jesus now? Just take 30 seconds. All right, I'll call y'all back. My earliest memory in life, this is like one memory that I actually do think I haven't just heard about, but actually like is like it's there, it's an authentic memory, was sitting around the dinner table when I was about 4 or 5 years old with my family. We were doing like family devotions, and they were like, it was just me, my brother, my mom and dad. It was a family of four. And they're like, is everyone at this table a Christian? And we're all like, yep, we're Christians. And they're like, no, you're not. And they led us in the sinner's prayer. And what did that prayer involve? What did that prayer involve asking? Let's ask Jesus to come into our hearts, right? So where is Jesus right now? That's one way we might answer it. Is, well, Jesus lives in us. He's in our hearts. It's a perfectly valid, true answer. I'm an Anglican, and Anglicans make a big deal about, like, the Lord's Supper, about communion. We talk about it being mysterious, but we have this conviction, like, Jesus is present as we come in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, like, meets his people at the table, that he encounters us. That's a valid answer, I think. Like, we've used the language even here this night of encounter, that we can meet Jesus in the gathered worship of his people. There's an expectation there. These are true. But what I want to suggest to you is that these ideas, that Jesus could live within us, that he could be present to us in the worship of God's people, in our corporate gathering, these ideas are, in fact, dependent upon the ascension, dependent upon something that is very, very real as well. That when we say, where is Jesus? We can confidently, I suspect some of you got there, is right there in the Acts passage. We say, well, he's in heaven, right? Jesus has ascended. He lives in heaven. That's the Jesus place, as a child might say. But what do we actually mean by Jesus is now present in heaven? All too often, we think maybe it's something ephemeral. It's vague and vaporous, like Jesus is up there eating Philadelphia cream cheese or something like that. He's among spirits. He's less real. He's less tactile, less physical. This idea of being swallowed up into glory, right? Like he is no longer the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels, the Jesus the disciples knew on the earth. But the Bible suggests, our passage from Luke suggests, he ate fish. They could touch his wounds. The vision that John has on the island of Patmos, John in the book of Revelation, when he sees the lamb, is it bears the wounds, right? It bears the wounds that Jesus suffered upon the cross. There is this very clear physical aspect to Jesus' experience, Jesus' reality in heaven. He is resurrected. He has a spiritual body. It is different. But he has a body like yours and like mine. Dave, we go to the next slide. This is this moment in John, at the end of John, as Jesus is resurrected, when he encounters Mary in the garden. And he says, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. And commentators have debated about that. And they're saying, like, maybe Jesus was not in the physical, spiritual body yet. He needed to return to the Father in some kind of way. But or others are like, no, he's talking about his ascension. And he did not want to be like, it's a kind of like a spiritual metaphorical thing. Like, don't cling to me. There's things left for me to do in my ascension. But what it's emphasizing is this physical, tangible nature to Jesus' body. But he says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And that is relational language, right? Like, Jesus is returning to his Father. He is entering in to this different way of relating to God the Father. A very basic conviction of the Christian faith, a core conviction, is that at the center of the universe, there is this relationship of love. There's this relationship of love from which all things were made and for which all reality longs to participate in. The idea is, if you could peel back all the layers of reality, if you could get to the very core, the very heart of things, you would not find a solitary God alone, but you would find a community of love. You would find the love of God the Father and God the Son. It is a wild idea that confounds so much of our experience, right? That underneath it all the chaos we see, all the circumstances that confound us, the difficulties and suffering that we face, that the world is marked by, behind all of that, more true, more real, is this relationship of love. Love that is beyond measure, divine love. The idea can get even stranger in the Christian tradition. If you go to the next slide, Dave. St. Augustine had this remarkable idea that the love that the Father and the Son share is so powerful, is so strong, that that love becomes a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about when you are in love with someone, there is the lover, there is the person being loved, that's two, and there is the love that they share, and that's three. It is also a pretty wild idea. But you think about, maybe you know a couple, and their love has kind of like a certain quality, a certain characteristic. Like, man, their love is very deep. They've endured some serious things. Or they're very passionate. Their love for each other runs very hot. That's kind of this same idea. Except when Augustine is talking about God, he says it's so strong, so powerful, that that love doesn't just have a quality or characteristic. It has a personality, the person of the Holy Spirit. That is the love that Jesus is speaking about returning into, entering into more fully as he ascends. And now, presently, even now, because of the ascension, in that eternal love, in that divine love, when the Father looks upon the Son with this pure, eternal, holy love, he looks upon a human face. That is different than what was before Jesus' ministry, before Jesus' death, before his resurrection and ascension. When the Father gazes upon God the Son in love, he looks at a face that looks like yours, that's marked by time, that's scarred as ours are. He looks upon a face that is acquainted with grief and weakness, like mine, like yours. This weekend, may you be reminded that God does not look upon your humanity and despise it. No, because of the ascension, our humanity is now caught up in God's eternal relationship of love. When our kids were younger, we used to love reading Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And this is the next slide. And she describes this love as this wonderful, never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is the love that is at the center of the universe. That is the love that is better than our human, weak love that God the Father and God the Son share. And that is the love that Jesus enjoys in the presence of God the Father as a human being like you and like me. One result of that, then, is that we can be bold, bolder than you can imagine in our humanity before God. In our sadness, in our weakness, in our griefs, in our desires, in our longings, we do not need to be shy. We do not need to hold back. God does not despise your humanity. He is well acquainted with it. He looks upon the human person with love, a strong, abiding, forever faithful love. So now as we close, I'm going to encourage you to again, like, return to groups of two or three, the people around you. And I want to encourage you to offer to one another and offer to the Lord in prayer your desires, your longings, the things that are weighing you down, the things that are causing you anxiety, the things that hurt you. What are you carrying as you enter into this weekend? Questions about unemployment or underemployment and job security. Challenges in your most intimate relationships. Concerns about the future. Patterns of thinking and acting that you want to see change. There is nothing that you might be struggling with that is a surprise to God, that will confound him, that will diminish his unbroken gaze of love upon you in Christ. The Father looks upon the Son, the human face of the Son, in love. He He looks upon you in your humanity in love. And so, yeah, now as we close, just in the quiet of this moment, let's take a couple of minutes, and I think the next slide has a couple of prompts. You might share, like, what's something encouraging? What's good news that you've heard this evening? And then what are you bringing into this weekend that we might pray for together? Take a few moments to share, and then take a couple minutes to pray together, and we'll come back and close with a song and worship. I'll just encourage you to kind of move from sharing to prayer at this next moment, just in the interest of time. So if you haven't already prayed, you should turn toward praying for one another at this point. As the band comes on up, I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'll close us in prayer. Yeah, go ahead and stand up. Let me pray for us, and then I think the band is going to close us in one final song. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the truth of the ascension, that you, Jesus, are ascendant, that you are now, as a human being, over all things, bringing all things to completion. And Lord, as we come this weekend into your presence, into this kind of time set apart, would you draw us to yourself? Would you give us rest, quiet, and still our hearts? And would you renew in us a confidence that we can draw near to you in our very human frailties and weaknesses? Come, Holy Spirit, draw near to your people. We long for all that you would have for us this night and this weekend. In your name we pray. Amen.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure, carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer